Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 5, The Seven Spirits, Continued. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Revelation 1, verse 4. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Revelation 3, verse 1. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 4, verse 5. In the midst of the throne stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 5, verse 6. The vast majority of Christians are unaware that God has seven spirits. Seven spirits means, in the original text, seven spirits. The question follows, does God indeed have seven spirits? If you say that God has seven spirits, that makes you a heretic. But if you say that God does not have seven spirits, you contradict the plain statements of the Word of God. Is the Spirit of God, then, seven or one? One of the keys to this mystery is found in the verse in Revelation 4, verse 5. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In the Old Testament, the structure of the lampstand, candlestick, which stood in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later in the temple in Jerusalem, was quite unique. Below was one lampstand. Above, there were seven branches, and in each branch there was a lamp. Exodus 25, 31 through 37. It was one lampstand, yet it had seven lamps. There were seven lamps, yet it was but one lampstand. Therefore, it is correct to say that there is one lampstand, but neither is it wrong to say that there are seven lamps. So also is the Spirit of God. Without question, he is one Spirit, for there is one Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 4. But this one Spirit is also called the seven spirits, that is, the sevenfold intensified Spirit of God. We meet this lampstand in a most unique setting in the days of Zechariah. Zechariah was a young man, a young prophet of God with a vision. Through the course of his prophetic ministry, he had 10 visions. God raised him up in a day of discouragement and defeat in Israel. A small remnant of Israel had returned from captivity in the land of Babylon, less than 50,000 souls. Jerusalem lay in rubble and ruin, as it had for 70 years. The enemies were pressing them from without, and within they were discouraged by failure. To get a picture of that day, we can go back to Nehemiah, who was a contemporary with Zechariah. Nehemiah gives us a bird's eye view. When he came to Jerusalem, he made a survey of the city. He was a very practical businessman. He saw the tremendous work required to clear the debris of the city and rebuild it. Then he called the people together and gave them this report. Then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth in waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Nehemiah 2, verse 17. Also we get another picture in the fourth chapter. And Judah said, The strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. Nehemiah 4, verses 10 through 11. This is but a sample of the almost impossible obstacles and insurmountable difficulties that these people faced. The odds to be overcome were staggering and incredible beyond comprehension. So God raised up, among others, this young man, Zechariah. He had vision and faith from God and confidently encouraged the people to rebuild the city and the temple. He imparted to them a vision, showed them that there was a purpose behind all of this, and God was with them to give them the victory and fulfill his will. Now, let us look at one of the visions God gave to Zechariah. it bears a message for us also. And the angel that talked with me came again, and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. Zechariah 4:1-2. The vision is very simple. It corresponds to the lampstand in the holy place of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The lampstand was a work of exquisite beauty. It was beaten out of a piece of solid gold. There was one main or central shaft, and three branches going out from that main shaft on each side. It was a work of art created by Bezalel, the gifted head craftsman. Each branch was fastened like an almond bough, with a great open almond blossom at the tip. It was into the almond blossom that the olive oil was placed. The seven almond blossoms were the seven lamps of the lampstand. It is the most beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious body. The gold represents the divine nature of God in Christ. Because it was of beaten work, it symbolized the fact that the divine nature was and is revealed through great suffering and buffeting. Christ's beautiful life just supported the seven lamps. The lamps, in turn, revealed the beauty of the lampstand. The oil and the lamps figure the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Christ. So Christ is the vessel for the fullness of God, and the sevenfold intensified Spirit of the Lord upon him reveals the beauty of his divine nature, the lampstand. Now when Zechariah saw the lampstand in his vision, it was like the lampstand in the tabernacle, except for the addition of two added accessories which were not on the original lampstand. He sees something here that is unusual. There was a great bowl on top of the lampstand, a bowl that served as a great reservoir. The lamps, as God instructed Moses to make them, each had a wick in them, and they would draw up the oil through the wick. In the days of my youth, we had lamps like that. I still remember the kerosene lamps we used both at home and in the church building when I was a boy in South Alabama. But here in Zechariah's vision, the oil was supplied to the lamps from above by a gravitational feed. The oil flows down from the bowl and is fed to each one of the lamps. There is a pipe running from the bowl to each lamp. And not just one pipe, but a single pipe to each one of the seven lamps. Seven pipes and seven lamps. It resembled an oil refinery with all the oil pipes around it. And all of this has a wonderful message. It symbolizes the plenitude of power that was available. It is that which speaks of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the sevenfold intensified Spirit of God. This is the picture that is before us in the lampstand itself. Something else has been added, which we find in the next verse. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Zechariah 4:3. Again, this adds a deeper dimension to the abundance of power that is available. The bowl which supplies the lampstand of seven lamps, each one fed by seven pipes coming out of the bowl, is in turn connected to two olive trees. The oil comes directly from its source right to the consumer. It doesn't have to be hauled in tanker cars or trucks. No one has to go anywhere to get the oil. It comes to the lamps directly from the living, all-sufficient, ever-flowing supply. I'm sure that many who read these lines would love to own an oil well and refinery, and to have a wonderful elastic rubber hose that would stretch as far as you want to go, one that you could just stick in the gas tank, and it would stretch anywhere you take a trip and keep your gas tank filled up. What a marvelous thing that would be! And that is just the kind of supply the vision indicates. The lampstand has a direct connection with the source of power. There is a full and abundant and eternal supply. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Zechariah 4:4. Zechariah had no inhibitions about seeking understanding of what he saw. He pressed his way in and inquires, What are these? Now he was familiar with the lampstand. He knew what it was, and he knew what it signified. His question is, what does this whole vision mean? This lampstand with all these extra and unique features. What is the message in all this? What is the application for us today as we are trying to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem? What is the Lord saying to us? Notice how the angel tantalizes him. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Zechariah 4:5. In other words, the angel says, You mean to tell me you don't know what this means? Then he gives the explanation. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6. Notice that this is God's message to Zerubbabel. Now who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was among the exiles of Judah who were taken captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, but who later returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He is the one who led the first group of his people back to their homeland, as described in the book of Ezra. He was apparently the prime mover or leader, along with Joshua, the son of Jozadak, in the work of rebuilding the temple. In time, he became the governor of Judah, while Joshua was the high priest. Zerubbabel's great work was that of rebuilding the temple, but the work was dogged by dangers from the outside and discouragement from within. The work was delayed, and the people became more interested in their own houses than they were in the Lord's house. So the Lord raised up prophets, specifically Hagar and Zechariah, to inspire the people to get back to the work of the temple. God gave Zechariah this vision to strengthen the faith of Zerubbabel. About 20 years after the return to Jerusalem to begin the work of rebuilding, the temple of return was completed. Let me give you the message now as it applied to Zerubbabel. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It was the word of the declaring that God will not do his work by might or power, human effort or ability, but by his spirit. The word and the spirit. These are the two witnesses, the two agencies, the two candlesticks, the two olive trees, which stand before the God of the whole earth. Revelation 11:3-4. The Lord's work has never been done, nor can it ever be done, by man's efforts or the works of the flesh, but only by the Spirit. Therefore, the building of the temple in Jerusalem by Zerubbabel is the example used in the work of building the greater and more glorious temple of the Lord, the body of Christ. And although the prophecies of Hagar and Zechariah applied first to that literal temple in Jerusalem, it serves us a wonderful type and figure of the building up of the temple of God's sons in this hour. If you want to bring it up to date, you can receive it as the word of the Lord concerning his work in you, as you are conformed into the image of the Son of God. It is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, that the work of God in you shall be accomplished, and you shall become the habitation and revelation of God unto creation. Ah, my beloved, let me assure you that the word of the Lord in this hour is not to tickle the curiosity of the saints. It is not to provide intellectual or soulical titillation, where we can get a little excitement and feel we understand deep mysteries. It is not to satisfy our ego in knowing things that others may not know. The word of the Lord is given to us in order that you and I might have a vision and hope. How small, how weak, how totally insufficient and totally incapable we feel in this hour beside the grandeur and magnificence of God's great purpose in sonship. But praise God, the word of the Lord to us is just this. It is not by brawn, might, nor by brains, power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. God will see to it that his house of sons in the image of God and anointed with the sevenfold intensified Spirit of the Lord is perfected and fitly framed together, growing into an holy temple in the Lord to bring his rule and deliverance and life to all men and nations. He will do this totally apart from all human resources. I find it very encouraging to know that God is saying, in effect, I will do it. I will not have to depend on your weakness. I will not have to depend on your ignorance. I'll not have to depend on you. I will do it. I will do it in you and through you, but it will not be by brawn. It will not be by brain, but it's by my spirit. Jesus is the first fruits of such a victory. First and foremost, the lampstand is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the seven spirits of God. He is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. To behold the Christ of glory seated at the right hand of the Father is far more beneficial than to continually see our own weaknesses and limitations. The vision of the heavenly sanctuary, the completed body of Christ, with Christ Jesus as the established head of that body, will greatly encourage us as we press on to enter into the fullness of God. To see Christ gloriously adorned with the fullness of the seven spirits of God, and to keep our vision centered on Him, will inspire us to keep pressing on to the prize of the high calling. Speaking of this great work of God, typically in and through Zerubbabel, Paul Mueller has written, quote, "The wisdom of Solomon has declared, where there is no vision, the people perish." Proverbs 29, verse 18. The leaders of the church system are well acquainted with this truth. Therefore, they continually overburden the people with visions of their little kingdoms. They would keep the vision of the new, larger, and better furnished church buildings, hospitals, or recreational facilities constantly before the people. Or they fill the minds of the people with their own grandiose plans and programs of evangelism to keep them occupied and busy fulfilling their vision. It is true, without a vision, the people perish. But the Lord's elect will not allow their hearts and minds to be filled with Babylon's visions, but will partake of heavenly, spiritual visions that will edify and encourage them in preparing for the appearing of Christ and the glory of His kingdom. Let us then partake of the magnificent vision of the grand and glorious purposes of God, a vision the prophet Zechariah presented with the eloquence of one who was truly anointed of the Spirit. Zechariah's prophecies were instrumental in presenting the vision of a restored temple with such dynamic power that the building was soon completed by Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the willing hands who worked tirelessly to hasten its completion. And we may also be sure that the same omnipotent Spirit that guided all those hands to complete that literal temple many centuries ago will also see to it that the temple of the body of Christ is completed on time and with everything in place according to the heavenly pattern. Zechariah's prophecy declared that Zerubbabel had laid the foundation of the temple, and he would also finish the building. Zechariah 4, verse 9. The prophecy continues, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." Verse 10. The plummet was a stone of tin, perhaps with a string attached, something like a plumb line. When the workers would see Zerubbabel at the building site with his plummet, they would be greatly encouraged. Of greater significance is the fact that the plummet was seen with those seven, which are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now, it is easy to see that the eyes of the Lord running to and fro through the whole earth had very little to do with building that literal temple, which was located on one spot in the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, those seven eyes of the Lord have much more significance with regard to the building of the spiritual temple, the body of Christ, than was possible in the rebuilding of that literal temple of wood and stone. Of great importance to the raising up of the spiritual temple, the body of Christ, are the seven eyes of the Lord, and the word of the Lord, saying, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." A few years ago, a Christian friend told me that he thought a certain charismatic evangelist, well known for his brilliant mind, his congenial personality, and his TV programs, was the best qualified man to unite the body of Christ. I could scarcely believe my ears for the lack of understanding this man displayed. No doubt there are many Christians who suppose that God is going to use some charismatic preacher to bring unity to the body of Christ. If we will remember the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, whereby the body of Christ shall be raised up in true unity, we will readily see that God will not use the might and power of the flesh for the completion of his body, for it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not only will our mighty, omnipotent Lord complete the formation of the body of Christ by his Spirit, but by that same Spirit, Christ will take his rightful place as head of his body. This truth was also declared by Zechariah. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Zechariah 4, verse 7. What a wonderful promise! For he who is typified in Zerubbabel shall bring forth the headstone to complete the formation of the body of Christ, with Christ in his rightful place as head of his body. This headstone answers to the capstone of the great pyramid, which has never been placed, but is the stone which the builders refused, and is become the headstone of the corner. Psalm 118, verse 22. Likewise, Jesus said, The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Matthew 8, 20. Jesus wasn't speaking of a pillow where he might lay his physical head, but of that position of headship in the body of Christ. Now, in the end of this age, the Son of Man will have a place to lay his head, a place on his body that has been prepared and completed by the Spirit. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. There were undoubtedly many mountains of resistance, opposition, and impossibilities that stood before Zerubbabel to attempt to prevent him from building the temple in Jerusalem. But the word of the Lord stated that all those mountains would become as a plain before Zerubbabel with the Lord's help. The greater work of the Spirit presently involves the raising up of the body of Christ, the true temple, and there are also many mountains of opposition that may try to prevent the formation and glorification of that choice company. Standing before the body of Christ to resist the perfection of that illustrious company are all the principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Revelation 11, verse 5 and verses 7 through 10. But just as the construction of that literal temple could not be prevented, even so shall it be impossible for any power, whether earthly or spiritual, to prevent the perfection of the more glorious body of Christ. We may be unequivocally confident that the growth, perfection, and ultimate adornment of each member of his body with the resurrection life of Christ is as certain and absolute as was the growth unto life of Christ, the first Son. End quote. Section: The Adoption of Sons and the Seven Spirits of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, verse 15. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. To understand this biblical reference to the adoption of sons, we must first have some background to show how customs from the Orient in this regard differ from our own Western concepts. The Bible was written in the East, and the Eastern customs in regard to adoption are therefore the Bible meaning. Here in the West, adoption is the taking of a child from one family and making it a member of another family. Many Christians talk of spiritual adoption in that sense, not realizing that that interpretation of Paul's words is false. It is as though they took the old 19th century hymn, Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise, and tried to prove the existence of the radio in the 19th century because of the use of the term tune in a sense that is so familiar to those who have radios. It is rather unfortunate that the English word adoption was used in our text. The Greek word is something far above and beyond the ideas bound up with this word. It has been infinitely better rendered in the Revised Standard Version, where we read, "He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ." But even this word is not enough. Let us take the Greek word apart. It is huiothesia, huiothesia. The first half is huios, the common noun for an adult son. The latter half is thesia, meaning a placement, an installation, a setting of a person or a thing in its place. So the whole word means not so much adoption as the placing of a son. At one time in the Roman Empire, it became the custom for men to have a ceremony in which their own sons were acknowledged publicly as having reached manhood. It is much more this idea that is present here. On the opening pages of Lloyd C. Douglas' book, The Robe, Douglas has Lucia describe the ceremony by which her older brother had been acknowledged as a Roman citizen. Quote, "Father had bought Demetrius, the Corinthian slave, 6 years ago and presented him to Marcellus on his 17th birthday. What a wonderful day that was, with all their good friends assembled in the forum to see Marcellus, clean-shaven for the first time in his life, step forward to receive his white toga. Cornelius Capito and father had made speeches, and then they had put the white toga on Marcellus. Lucia had been so proud and happy that her heart had pounded and her throat had hurt, though she was only 9 then and couldn't know much about the ceremony except that Marcellus was expected to act like a man now." Unquote. This proclamation gave the son certain privileges not enjoyed by him before this time. These privileges are very important and will teach us much about the adoption of God's sons if we think upon them. First, the son at the adoption ceremony was given the right to use his father's name. He had the power of attorney and could buy or sell and do business in his father's name. Secondly, at this time, the son was given his inheritance, all the wealth that the father would entrust to him. Thirdly, but of tremendous importance for our consideration, the son was promoted to equality with his father. But none of this was his right by birth, but only as an attainment received following years of growth, development, discipline, schooling, and experience. Ah, at this present time, we know in part, prophesy in part, 1 Corinthians 13:9, and our spiritual life and ministry is limited to that measure given to us at this point of our development as children of God. But the Spirit witnesses around the world that the hour is wonderfully close at hand for the adoption, the placement, the manifestation of the sons of God, whom the Lord has been calling and preparing for the last 2,000 years during the church age. What a day that shall be for us and for the whole world that groans and travails for deliverance. Experientially, we are not sons of God now, for we are the children of God moving on toward the full stature of Christ to receive our adoption as sons. For the Spirit which you have now received is not a spirit of slavery to put you once more in bondage to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit producing sonship, in the bliss of which we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15, the Amplified Bible. The Holy Spirit which God has given us is the guarantee of all that he has planned for us as we come fully unto him. We have not received our adoption yet, nor the full inheritance of power and glory and eminence that comes with it. But we have received the Spirit of that adoption, the Spirit producing sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Thus, the Holy Spirit is far more than a blessing to help us hold on till we get to heaven. The Spirit is the very spirit of our adoption, daily inworking the mind, nature, and life of our Father in us. This adoption is the final result of the completed work of the Spirit. When it is fully wrought within, what a day that shall be for us and for the whole creation that groans and travails for deliverance. To see the difference in meaning between a child and a son, as it is indicated in the Greek scriptures, let us use this example. Suppose you are driving down the street and pass a store with a sign out front that reads, Brown and Son Hardware. What does this suggest to you? Naturally, it suggests that Mr. Brown is the owner of the store, and that his son is grown, that he has reached an age of maturity, experience, and responsibility where he can be taken into his father's business as a partner, as a mature businessman. You certainly would not expect, upon entering the store and asking for the son, to be presented to a 10-year-old boy or an infant in a playpen. Neither have we ever seen a sign across the front of a store that reads, Brown and Child Hardware. This, then, is exactly the difference between a child and a son. This is the difference between the children of God and the sons of God. A child is born, but a son is developed. Since we have been born of God, we have God's nature, the divine nature, but we must grow up into God's character and ability. This is what it really means to be the manifested sons of God. After passing through 30 years of spiritual development under the dealings of his father, learning his ways in complete obedience, in a public ceremony at Jordan, God declared his son's sonship. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:16-17. From that day forward, Jesus assumed the responsibility of his Father's name, wealth, and power, and God's Son became manifested to the world, glorifying the Father in word and in deed. Likewise, our new birth is nothing more than the beginning of a never-ending heavenly God-kind life. Then the born one may become a full-grown son in the God family, or he may remain a baby spirit, delighting only in the fact of an immature and childish eternal existence. The life of God is a free gift of unmerited mercy and favor. But heavenly attainments of spiritual wealth and power and glory and usefulness are given to those who follow on and grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. Let us press forward unto sonship. So many Christians today are satisfied with merely an entrance into the family of God. Their eyes are blinded to the higher purposes of God. Any efforts to lead them on to a higher ground are rebuffed and resisted by a human reasoning which asks why one should waste time on deep things when they are already saved and on their way to heaven. But salvation, while it is the most astounding miracle of the ages, is nevertheless but the birth of a mere spiritual infant. There are many further steps which must follow this birth if one is to come into all the glories and the full heritage which is prepared for those who follow on to know the Lord. There is a great glory, wisdom, power, and heavenly wealth awaiting those who grow up to be God's sons. The whole creation is standing on tiptoe to see the glorious sight of God's sons coming into their own. Section: From Revival to the Kingdom. The Word of God clearly teaches that the manifestation of the sons of God at the close of this age brings full salvation, which of course includes the body of incorruption, salvation for spirit, soul, and body. The purpose of this manifestation is twofold. First, to bring full redemption to God's elect. Second, to bring deliverance to all peoples, kindreds, tongues, and nations, to those now living as well as to those vast multitudes who have lived and died throughout the ages, until sin, sickness, sorrow, darkness, pain, and death shall exist no more anywhere in God's unbounded universe, worlds without end. Let us notice how the Apostle Paul reveals this purpose of God in the following words. For even the whole creation waits expectantly and longs earnestly for God's sons to be made known, waits for the revealing, the disclosing of their sonship, For the creation was subjected to frailty, to futility, condemned to frustration, not because of some intentional fault on its part, but by the will of Him who so subjected it, yet with the hope the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and corruption, and gain an entrance into the glorious freedom of God's children. We know that the whole creation has been moaning together in the pains of labor until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves too, who have and enjoy the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, a foretaste of the blissful things to come, groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies from sensuality and the grave, which will reveal our adoption, our manifestation as God's sons. Romans 8:19-23, the Amplified Bible. When Paul by inspiration penned these blessed words of hope, he did not have in mind another great revival of the kinds we have experienced in many localities and nations throughout this age of grace. The creation is not groaning for another evangelistic campaign, nor for another healing service, nor for more gifts of the Spirit, nor for more apostles and prophets and teachers, nor for more signs, wonders, and miracles, nor yet for 144,000 flaming evangelists just like Jesus when he walked the shores of Blue Galilee. In 2,000 years, none of these things has even produced a perfect church, nor have they ever brought the fullness of the kingdom of God, and not even one of them, or all of them put together, ever delivered the creation from its bondage to corruption. It is not just another patch-up job we want, but a full and complete and eternal deliverance from the whole dreadful realm of corruption in spirit, soul, and body. How we praise God and bless Him unceasingly for every blessing so lavishly bestowed by His bountiful grace. We rejoice exceedingly in His provision of our daily need, for those healings which have preserved alive these mortal bodies unto this day, for each sign and wonder that has quickened our faith and given assurance of His wonderful love. Yet we are aware that none of these is that for which creation, with ourselves, groans and travails. We cannot, dare not, be satisfied until we awake in His likeness. Christ shall minister the fullness of His eternal and incorruptible life to a first fruit company of sons, who shall in turn impart that same life and glory to the creation. These sons are alive and in the world today. They may at this present time be fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. They may be carpenters or plumbers or nurses or technicians or truck drivers or housewives or store clerks. Or they may be apostles or prophets or elders or deacons. But it is in their ultimate fashioning as sons that they shall become the liberators that God has in mind for a world in darkness and bondage. In praying for revival, we develop a revivalistic mentality which contradicts the purposes of God for this day. When one examines revivals historically, he finds that when you live in the revival mentality, you are like a person who gets high on a drug. You soon need another fix. Revivals throughout history are recurrent activity, activity that returns from time to time. Revivals are those kinds of divine intervention which bring about awakening, followed by spiritual declension and apostasy. It is a vicious, never-ending cycle. Awake, asleep, alive, dead, delivered, bound, refreshed, sluggish, filled, empty. Revivals are oscillating in nature, swinging back and forth between two extremes. Furthermore, revivals are occasional and variable. They occur now and then, in and out, up and down, here and there, now and then, back and forth, awake and asleep. Do you feel yourself getting motion sickness? In the 1800s, there was a revival called the Great Awakening. As someone has pointed out, unfortunately, it was followed by the Great Asleepening. We don't need another Great Awakening. What the world needs in this hour is not another revival. No revival has brought the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom. No revival has brought the universal defeat of sin, sorrow, sickness, limitation, and death. No revival has brought an end to war, strife, hatred, corruption, fear, tyranny, pain, hunger, or any of the other problems and curses that blight mankind. Our prayer should be, Lord, don't send another revival. Our prayer should be, as our Lord taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. I am not a revivalist. I am a kingdomite. I am a son of the kingdom, an announcer of the kingdom, a proclaimer of the kingdom, an ambassador of the kingdom of God. A kingdomite is the opposite of a revivalist. Instead of advocating and praying for a move of God that returns from time to time, the kingdom ambassador views the presence and rule of God as perpetual, constant, progressive, never vacillating, and never retrogressing. Our God is abiding and progressing from glory to glory, from realm to realm, from age to age, not sleeping and awaking. The kingdom's sons are builders who build a place for God to inhabit permanently, not a resort for him to visit occasionally. I want to be a builder. Jesus said, we will come and make our abode with him. What God desires in this hour is a place to stay, a temple to dwell in, a throne to sit upon, a nature to be formed in, a kingdom to rule from. The focus of the New Testament is upon Christ and his kingdom, not revivals. You don't read about revivals in any of the writings of the apostles. The word revival does not appear in the dictionary of kingdom terminology. So far as New Testament economy is concerned, revival is an unscriptural and extra-biblical concept. You won't find the idea anywhere. Jesus didn't promise revivals. The apostles never taught or exhorted or gave any instructions about revivals. Amazing, isn't it, how much of the language of Babylon we still speak over here on the kingdom territory? The sons of God are soon to arise on the world scene. It will be more than revival this time, my beloved. It will be the kingdom of God with power. There is yet another move of the Spirit and work of God that transcends by far anything that has ever been seen or known. We are nearing the hour of the manifestation of the sons of God. The long, long-awaited liberation from bondage of sin, sorrow, and decay is near at hand. The greater works which Jesus, our elder brother, told us of are soon to begin on the earth. The hour is at hand when the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the enduring kingdom of God, which shall never be destroyed, shall consume and destroy forever all other kingdoms. The sons shall reign in the power and authority of the Spirit over all dominions from pole to pole and from sea to sea, and all nations shall know and serve the Lord. There shall be peace on earth and goodwill to men, with justice and judgment and equity and life abundant for all. Paul Mueller wrote, quote, these then are the seven spirits of sonship, shining in the brightness and light of the seven lamps of fire, which are seen burning before the throne, its glory radiating the sevenfold splendor as of the rainbow, which is seen in beauty like unto an emerald. Revelation 4, verses 3 through 5. This mighty and glorious anointing which shall come upon the sons of God to enable the body of Christ to inaugurate the wonderful and blessed age of the kingdom of God, and shall endue them with power and all the attributes of him who is the head of the body. They shall not judge after the sight of their eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of their ears, but with righteousness shall they judge the nations. This anointed company of sons of God shall be girded with the righteousness of Christ and the faithfulness of him who lived in them and lifted them all from the pit of sin and despair to the glorious heights of his throne. Then the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion together, with a little child leading them. In that blessed day of glory, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The sons of God, fully anointed and vested with all the fullness of God, shall teach his law and declare his word of truth. For the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that glorious day the Lord shall set up an ensign for the nations, and he will assemble all the outcasts of Israel. From one end of the earth to the other they shall come to him, as the Lord gathers all Israel and Judah unto himself, as he promised he would do. And there shall be an highway for all these scattered and dispersed sons of Israel. And they shall return unto the Lord in repentance, with travail of heart and an abundance of tears. And that day many shall draw water out of the wells of salvation with joy and thanksgiving, praising the Lord and exalting his name. And the Lord's people in Zion shall shout, Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Isaiah 11. Beloved, let us press on for the mark of this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures teach us that we have only received the earnest of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. As wonderful and refreshing as our present spiritual life has been, it has only been an in-part realm. But in due time we shall receive the fullness of the Spirit, and this baptism shall come upon the sons of God, who shall be the first in divine order to partake of that fullness in obedience to the pattern of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who ever received of this fullness of the Spirit, and the company of the sons of God shall be the next to receive of that fullness of glory and life in abundance. This anointed company shall be joined to Christ, their head, thus making up the body of Christ, which is to be joined later to the bride of Christ, who shall be raised up during the kingdom age. There is certainly much more of the exceeding riches of his grace, which is to be revealed during the time periods which are to follow this present age, the time which the Scriptures call the ages to come. See Ephesians 2:7. During these ages to come, the restoration of all things, as spoken by all the holy prophets since the world began, shall commence with the complete fulfillment of those abundant promises assured in the fullness of time. Ephesians 1:10. In the light of these rich and abundant promises, we will seek his face, earnestly striving to partake of the fullness of God, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin of unbelief. End quote by Paul Mueller. End of chapter 5.